It's good to have you all joining us tonight. And as we think a little bit more about the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak a little bit tonight about the blessing of adoption that flows out of our redemption and how that is reflected in the account of the Exodus, to try and make an application from what we've been learning in the Exodus. Let's pray. We thank you, Holy Father, for the blessing of the Lord, and we thank you for every aspect of this great salvation. Help us to understand more of it tonight, that we might draw ever closer to Christ and love you with all our heart. So thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit it would be profitable to us. Direct our thoughts. May we learn your word well, and may it comfort our hearts. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to read a portion from Galatians tonight as we get underway. Galatians 3, starting at verse 21. In Galatians 3, you remember that Paul has been reviewing the theme of justification by faith alone, the way that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and then through Christ, who became a curse for us, the gospel comes to us. And it's in the language of redemption, which is, of course, the Old Testament redemption language. So Galatians 3, I'll begin reading then at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his heart, of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. When we were young, my sister and brother and I, our dad had said that he planned to help us with our undergraduate schooling costs. If we wanted to go on to something further, it was up to us, but that he would help with that first set of studies. As it turned out, he not only helped me, but in the end, because of the government education savings plan, covered the costs for my children also. The Apostle Paul once wrote, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We've been studying the book of Exodus on sermon audio exclusively, of course, so maybe some of you have missed that. But we've been looking at Exodus and seeing how it illustrates the salvation that we have received through Christ. It helps us understand the gospel. In the text that I just read to you from Galatians, that whole theme of redemption is Old Testament language, and our salvation is framed in those terms. And so it's the Bible that makes this connection. I'm not just reading Exodus and then seeing some reflections, but the scripture is very careful to make that link. You remember Christ as the Passover lamb, for example. And so there's an act of redemption that takes place in history that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact ultimately culminates in that finished work of Christ. But as Paul points out in that text, that it hasn't entered into our heart the things that God has prepared for those that love him, the fulfillment far outstrips the shadow. What we truly enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel No one saw this coming. That's what Paul is saying here. And that stands out in tonight's focus, where God calls his son out of Egypt. That's, again, the language that's used in the Exodus and ends up being applied, but in far more glorious terms, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to begin by going back to the book of Exodus and reading three verses from Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." In his set of sermons on the book of Exodus, Philip Ryken calls these verses the very heart of the Exodus. It explains why God put forth so much effort to redeem a people that admittedly had very little promise. And of course, I'm not trying to be harsh, but that's God's own judgment on them, and ultimately on us as well. You might remember in Deuteronomy 7 how Moses pointed out that God didn't set his love on them because they were a great nation. They were fewest of all people. In Deuteronomy 9, he says that he didn't set his love on them because they were righteous, for they were a stiff-necked people. And so why did God spend all of that effort? Why is God all in delivering his people? And the answer that this text gives us is because Israel is his firstborn son. As he promised Abraham, God would bless the nations that blessed his family, and that's being reflected here, and he would curse those who cursed them, as Genesis 12 records. And so from the start, salvation is being framed in family terms. It is given to Abraham and his seed, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so the source of this care is that this is his firstborn. And so this underlines the strength of the father's care that was illustrated in that place. Think through, again, those plagues that struck the Egyptians, how they underline the extent to which God will go and can go in order to redeem his people. But it's more than just displaying his power, it's also displaying his justice. And again, that's what those verses are getting at. It's not just that God is setting slaves free, it's that God is bringing his children home. And that helps us perhaps understand a little bit why the judgment was so harsh on Egypt. Pharaoh had taken this family, who should be calling God father, and forced them to call Pharaoh master. Do you remember back in Exodus 1 and 2 that the solution Pharaoh came up with to the Israelite problem, as he saw it at least, was to kill their sons? And of course, no father with any decency stands by and watches such a travesty afflict his family. The whole theme, of course, backs up the constant theme of Scripture that salvation is by grace alone. It's not by our effort because we have no strength, and it's not by our merit because we have no righteousness. As we already noted in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord loved us because he loved us. This is the very demonstration of that love. And so Exodus lays the groundwork for the Father's care by showing its source and by showing its strength. But by thinking about this, we also learn something of its significance as you work your way through the Old Testament scriptures. Let me just give you two examples, one from Psalm 103. In this psalm, the psalmist David actually borrows from that great text in Exodus 34. In verse 8 of Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." And then he goes on to describe how God has not judged them according to their sins. Remember, the language of Exodus 34 is in the middle of the golden calf incident, and ultimately, Moses' intercession is effective and the people are forgiven. But then he goes on to explain, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And so here you see David reflecting on the book of Exodus, reflecting on what God has done there, and explaining the forgiveness that they have enjoyed on the basis of this family connection. The way God treats his people, even sinful people, is the way the father would treat his children. So the father, father would have compassion, so the Lord has compassion. And then another text is found in Isaiah 43. And of course, there are others. But in Isaiah 43, he's in the section of the book where he's applying the comfort that God pours out that started back in chapter 40. And he's been talking periodically back and forth a little bit about the judgment that's falling, but then the promise of the deliverance. And here again, he puts it in the terms of redemption. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." And that great promise, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Egypt." And then down a couple of verses, in verse 5, he repeats that call to "fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So once again, redemption is being framed in terms of God as our Father. And on that basis, these writers urge the people not to be afraid. Recognize that God is with us. Recognize the undergirding supports of this redemption that we have in Christ. It's rooted in this perfect plan of God to redeem a people to himself. He will gather his people. Now, that's some Old Testament background to the New Testament themes, but a couple of things to say about that. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, wrote a chapter called Sons of God on the theme of adoption. And he pointed out that there are several references, like the ones I just read to you in the Old Testament, that refer to God acting like a father or as the father of the nation. But Packer points out that in the Old Testament, those terms are often metaphorical, like in Psalm 103, for example, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But in the New Testament, it takes a step forward. It's rooted on those themes. But again, "Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Packer concludes, "Father is the Christian name for God. The way we relate to God is framed in these family terms." The Old Testament, of course, also illustrates the problem. The problem was that even though Israel was called out as God's firstborn son, more often Israel played the role of the disobedient son. And so much of the promise kept falling short because of the rebellion and treason of the people. And so that leads to another Old Testament theme found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and picked up by Matthew in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 2. In Hosea, you remember that the Lord is sending the prophet to the northern kingdom, the one that falls during Isaiah's day. Hosea is written right at the end of that kingdom's existence. And he's urging them to see where they came from, to understand that God's promises are good if they would only trust him, because he called his son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, Hosea 11, verse 1, "Then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And then he goes on to describe how his son became rebellious. My people, in verse 7, are bent on backsliding from me. But then verse 8, how shall I give thee up? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me, but my repentings are kindled together. This is his son, and he will have compassion upon them. And so what's the fulfillment of this? Where is this all pointing? Well, Matthew records the events, of course, of the birth of Christ. And one of the aspects of that is the coming of the wise men to see the child. And of course, that's what clued Herod in to what had happened. Herod's furious, and he wants to destroy every boy in Bethlehem in order to get rid of this threat to his throne. Herod was not the most mentally stable of rulers. And so he's reaching out in anger, but God had directed Joseph and Mary to take the child and flee to Egypt. And then, in due time, he says that Pharaoh has died and he wants them to return, and he calls them out of Egypt, and Matthew says that is effectively a fulfillment of Hosea 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And so the true son is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Matthew getting at here? Well, a couple of things. One of Matthew's very important themes is the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle falls away until all is fulfilled. And then later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, when the disciples are trying to stop Jesus' arrest in the garden, Jesus rebukes them with this phrase, "The Scripture must be fulfilled. If I am delivered from this death, how will the Scripture be fulfilled?" Matthew wants us to see that what is happening in the Old Testament is pointing us towards the Lord Jesus and ultimately has its meaning only in Christ. And so Jesus is presented as being what Israel failed to be. Remember the temptations of Jesus? He's driven out into the wilderness, a representative 40 days, reflecting the 40 years of Israel. And this time, when the Son is tempted, the Son obeys. The Son honors God. The Son does his will. And you remember that Jesus makes the point by quoting from Deuteronomy in his answers, that you'll have no other gods before me, that man lives by every word of God, and you will not put your God to the test. This all comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Here is the faithful son. Here is the son who will give his life a ransom for many. Here is the son that we meet in Hebrews chapter 1, through whom God has spoken. And so it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is genuinely that son. Israel is fulfilled in that sense in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks up on that note then in the verses that we read in Galatians. To tie all of this together, what Paul aims to do is not only stir up our worship for Christ and to see him as the fulfillment, although clearly that's a major portion of it, but it's also designed, as we said before, to show the nature of our salvation. The New Testament, and especially Paul, makes a point of tying our redemption back to the promises that God gave to Abraham. And that's what he's doing in Galatians chapter 3. He wants us to understand that it's only in Christ that blessing can come, because the curse of the law rests upon us. It's only when Christ hangs on the tree that he becomes a curse in our place, so that the blessing might come to us. Thinking about that, Paul goes on to add that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And he makes a point that seed is singular. Not many seeds, not a great number of descendants, but to thy seed, which according to Galatians 3 verse 16 means Christ. In other words, in the coming of Christ, the promises are kept. In the coming of Christ, the promise of blessing becomes a reality. It cannot be a reality outside of Christ because of our rebellion. But now that Jesus has come, this old promise is finally fulfilled. It finally comes to pass. This is essential for our confidence in the new covenant. We learn from Galatians and other texts that 2,000-year-old promises stand if they are made by God. His promises do not fail. Thinking of the fact that this is the year 2020 with all of its afflictions, that's something worth remembering. A 2,000-year-old promise is nothing to God. He will keep it. It will not fail. And so Paul's point is that this was always intended to come down to one person, and now we know who that one person is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, right away, he goes on to underline the application of this. This means that even the Gentiles who were outside and without hope can be brought in. They can be the heirs of the promise, as he ends Galatians chapter 3. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, and you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and you inherit the promise. It all comes to pass through the promise that God had given. And then that leads us to think about the application for believers in terms of the family of God. So what have we seen? In Exodus 4, we see the declaration that God is going to save his firstborn. But then through the rest of the Old Testament, we see a checkered history. God is acting as a father, but God's people are not acting like his children. And ultimately, this results in judgment. But the promise isn't over. He is going to still bless, as he said, through the seed of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, many things happen. The Bible talks about the being washed clean from our sin. It talks about justification by faith. It talks about giving us hope where we had none. It talks about access to God. It puts this in all kinds of terms. But here is one particularly blessed way that the Bible speaks of it. We become part of the family of God. We are joined to Christ. And that's what Galatians 4 underlines, of course, that when the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here is the purpose statement. Here is what God had in mind in all of this, that we might understand the redemption and the adoption that comes from this. Now, as we speak of the adoption of sons, I want just to clarify one point. The Apostle Paul tends to talk about the adoption of sons. John also writes about being part of the family of God, but generally he uses the terms of being born into that family, being born again. I can't give you a particularly good reason for that. It probably had to do with the context in which each of them were writing and what would be more understandable to their audience. But it comes, of course, to the same thing. We are children of God. The adoption underlines how we are brought in from the outside, perhaps because Paul dealt more with Gentiles. Being born again reminds us how essential that relationship is to God and how permanent and lasting a relationship it is. One other minor point, when John uses the word son, he's referring to Jesus. When he refers to believers, he uses child or children. It's not always reflected in our translation, but that's his key use. Paul, however, uses son for both. The point, then, is that believers are the family of God. In Ephesians, they are called God's household. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after God, and we belong to him. And so what Galatians 4 tells us about adoption is that it was the point. Just as in the Exodus, it's the fact that they will be his firstborn who will come and serve him instead of the slaves of Pharaoh that drives this point. And so here in Galatians 4, it's the same kind of purpose. God redeemed us so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so it underlines, of course, that this is an ongoing relationship, that it is driven by God's desire and purpose. It fulfills his covenant promise. It is by grace through faith. And again, what was taught earlier in Galatians chapter 3. God redeems us so that we might be adopted into his family, that we might be the heir of God through Jesus Christ. You may, of course, be familiar with the fact that Romans 8 covers some of the same language. In verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul is going to ground our assurance in the very fact of our adoption. We want to come back and explore that in a little bit more detail in a moment, but first I wanted to take a detour to John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons or the children of God, even to them which believe on his name. John is underlining in that opening section of his gospel, the first 18 verses, John is underlining the bondage that we were in. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Came unto his own, but his own would not receive him. As far as the will of man is concerned, we want nothing to do with God. But when God works, we are born again by the will of God. As he says in verse 13, not by natural means, not by human decision. And because it is by the will of God that we are received as children, that means that we have the authority to be called the children of God. Why is that a significant point? Well, because one of the tools of Satan is to instill doubt in our hearts and minds as to our acceptance with God. Satan's temptations often work to convince us that we are imposters. We are hangers-on who, if we are discovered, will be evicted from the presence of God. And so John assures us, those who receive Christ were given authority to be called the children of God. This is rooted in his plan and his purpose. It is an unfailing relationship. You are born again by the will of God. It is not at all by our own efforts. So the family of God is describing this relationship that we have to God, the way that we relate to him when he redeems us. When we are brought out of bondage, we have this relationship with God. As I said a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, this particularly directs us to think about the assurance of the Father's love. Let me read to you again a very well-known text from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want to think about three aspects of the assurance that adoption gives us and why this is such an important way of thinking about our redemption. What John draws out here, first of all, is the display of love that comes when we think about our salvation. Look at the love of God that redeemed us from our sin. In fact, you might even think of Romans 5, verse 8, another verse that speaks a little bit like that, where God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Christ is a magnificent display of the love of God. But John, 1 John 3 is telling us there's another display of that love that will stagger the imagination, and that is that we should be called the children of God. That should be the way this relationship is described and defined. Think about it. It's not just that God had some pity on some oppressed people and moved to their aid and got them unoppressed. It's that God adopted them into his family. He called his son out of Egypt. And in that Son, we are heirs of God through Christ. We see the love of God on open display in our adoption. It is God-like love rooted in his gracious purpose. And of course, the point is that we would then take on the family likeness. If we are children of God, then we want to be like him, and we shall be like him when we see him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. We want to look like the family into which we have now been born, to be conformed to the image of his son, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. The son is the pattern for all the rest of the children. We look to him. A family likeness is expected and to be developed. But as soon as we say that, it leads to a second aspect of this assurance of the Father's love that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. And it is the disciplining of his children. Hebrews chapter 12 quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So the author of Hebrews notes that text from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, and he quotes it as evidence that God is our Father. He is speaking to us as to his children. And what that means is a complete reinterpretation of how we see our struggles and our trials. Our temptation is to look at what we're going through and say, I thought God cared for me, but I must have been wrong. Hebrews 12 is saying, not at all. What's happening here is that God is disciplining you as children because that's what good fathers do. They raise their children to participate in all that is good. It's the exercise of his fatherly love. And so if a good father can even do something to help his children, how much more the heavenly Father? God, you see, is unlike human fathers in that he is perfect. We can expect proper results from him, and we can expect that it would be for our good, for our holiness. And all of that, he proceeds to spell out in Hebrews chapter 12. Adopted into the family of God gives us assurance because it's a magnificent, stunning display of the love of God. It builds up our assurance because even the trials underline the fact that God deals with us as children. It's evident that we are part of his family. And then going back to that text in Romans chapter 8, yet again, it underlines the assurance that determines our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance in Romans 8 is ultimately rooted in, well, several things, of course, but ultimately this thought of adoption, brought into his family, inheriting from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 8, as I already read to you, even if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. The spirit of adoption cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Brings us close to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ bringing many sons to glory. He is the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians 1 puts it. We are brought into the very presence of this holy God. What a glorious theme of assurance. Verse 23 of Romans 8 says that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the completion of all that God has accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that great 28th verse that we all know so well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, he gives a reason. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And if he called you or predestined you, then he called you. If he called you, he justified you. And if he justified you, he glorified you. If God be for us, who can be against us? The glory of being part of this family of God, adopted into his family. By its very nature, then, this illustration is used, this truth is developed to underline that when God calls us to himself, as when he called Israel out of Egypt, when God calls us to himself, he has a purpose. It's not just a one-time action with no further impact. It's a fundamental change of relationship and identity. We are His. God called His Son out of Egypt, and He has redeemed us that we might also receive the adoption as sons. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the astonishing grace and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ and this great salvation that we have through Him. We thank You, Lord, that You see and know our difficulties and our trials, and we ask, Lord God, that You would help us to be faithful. Help us, Father, in the midst of affliction and trial, to think much about this, that You have redeemed us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might receive the adoption. You, Lord God, are doing all of this to bring Your children to Yourself. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the children of God. Oh Lord, what a great blessing, what a great salvation. Help us, Father, to be able to behold this kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. And help us, Lord, to learn to apply it in a way that glorifies You. We thank You, Father, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.